Good morning. Thank you so much for being here on Easter Sunday and celebrating with us the greatest event in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus. It is this resurrection that gives us hope. Without the resurrection, life is nothing more than existing for a few decades, dying, and that's it. But because of the resurrection, we have hope. Because Jesus overcame physical death, we can know that when we die, that that is not the end, that life is not over. In fact, life is just beginning, and that is what we come together and celebrate today. When Jesus walked on this earth, he talked about the fact that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. And in one particular instance, he talked about this resurrection from the dead as a sign. As a sign of something with a very clear meaning for those who are listening and a very clear meaning for us today. I'm very thankful that he made it clear. I think too often in life we see signs and we're just not sure what to do with them. We're not sure what we're supposed to know or where we're supposed to go or what we're supposed to do. The signs just seem to confuse us. In fact, I found several that I wanted to bring to you that have confused me. And you're a fairly smart crowd. I know most of you guys. And maybe you can help because I feel like I'm lost when I see these signs. Here's the first one. I don't know what to do there. I mean, if I pull up in my car and I see that, I think I'm going to put it in reverse and just slowly back up and go the other way, because no matter what I do, I'm going to get a ticket. I just know. I'm confused by that one. Here's the next one. If you see someone drowning, laugh out loud, call 911. Now, I understand the sign, but here's where I'm confused. Do you laugh out loud and then call 911? Or do you laugh out loud while you're calling 911? Because that's pretty dangerous. They record those calls, and if you're laughing as you're explaining that someone's drowning, that's not good at all. Okay, here's the next one. Surgery parking only, 5-minute limit. Now, I understand what the sign's saying. Here's where I'm confused. If this surgery center has figured out how to check someone in, to do the pre-op, to do the surgery, and have them in recovery and out the door in under 5 minutes, why not just make it a drive-through? Like, why have them park at all? Just have them pull around, under, you do it, and send them on their way. That one's confusing to me. Here's the next one. This one's confusing. Entrance only. Do not enter. I mean, I think you could have just put up a sign that says, keep out. That would have been simpler. That one's confusing to me. Here's the next one. We remember all who have served hot breakfast. See, I know what they're saying. Here's where I'm confused. I'm very thankful for the waiters and waitresses that have served me hot breakfast. I just didn't know that so many had died. I missed that in the news. So, okay, here's the last one. What do you do with that? I mean, if I pull up to that intersection, you know, I'm just going to freeze. I don't know what to do. I'm scared that no matter what I do, I'm going to get a ticket. I think if I lived in the city where that intersection existed, I would avoid it at all costs because surely I'm going to get a ticket. I think in life so many things are confusing to us. I am very thankful that Jesus gave us a sign that it's very clear what we're supposed to do with it. There's a conversation that Jesus has in Matthew chapter 12 about this sign. This conversation is between Jesus and a group of people called Pharisees. If you are new to church, the Pharisees may not be familiar to you. They were basically a group of Jewish religious leaders. Some of them were very good guys. They followed Christ. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Most of them were uncomfortable with Jesus. They really did not know what to do with Jesus. A big part of their issue was that most of the crowds had gone to Jesus for their spiritual guidance and had quit coming to the Pharisees, and they were accustomed to knowing all things spiritual and having all the answers and having everyone come to them. And so over and over and over, they would try to do whatever they could to discredit Jesus. And in Matthew 12, we see this interaction between Jesus and this group of Pharisees. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. We'll also have this on the screen behind me. This is Matthew 12, and this story picks up in Matthew 12, verse 38. Here's what we read. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Okay, stop there for a moment. That seems like a very reasonable request. Jesus claimed to have been sent from God. He claimed to have this authority from God. He claimed to be the Son of God. And these teachers and Pharisees say, okay, if you are who you say you are, give us a sign. Show us that you are in fact sent from God. Prove that you are the Son of God. It seems like on the surface to be a very reasonable request, except for this fact. Jesus, by this point, had already performed half a dozen or more miracles that were very public. They were known by most of the people in Jerusalem. I mean, there was a point where he healed a man who had been blind from birth. He had healed another man who had been paralyzed from birth. There was a lady who had been sick for years. He healed this lady. There was a girl who had died, and he raised this girl from the dead. He brought her back to life. People knew about these miracles. The Pharisees knew about these miracles. They here were asking Jesus for a sign to find some way to discredit Jesus. Earlier in the chapter, they basically accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. They accused him of having these miraculous powers because he was possessed by a demon. And so here they were basically saying to Jesus, hey, we want to see a sign, and then they were going to figure out in some way how to say to the crowds, hey, look, he's demon-possessed. Look at that miracle he just did. But Jesus was not falling for their trap. Look what he said in verse 39. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, stop there for a moment. If you, again, are new to church, this character Jonah may be unfamiliar to you. If you will come back over the next several weeks, he will become very familiar to you because we're going to dive into that story and understand several truths about how God relates to us today. But for today, just to set the context for this, Jonah was a prophet or what we would call a preacher who lived in the 700s BC in the nation of Israel. God called Jonah, this preacher, to go to a city called Nineveh and to proclaim to that city that they needed to repent, that they needed to ask for God's forgiveness. Now, typically, we would think, well, Jonah would jump at that. I mean, he was a preacher, going and telling people that you need to repent of your sin and turn to God. That's what preachers do, right? I mean, that's like telling Tiger Woods, go play golf. You know, it's just right in our wheelhouse. That's what preachers are called to do. But Jonah refused to do it. And it wasn't that Jonah did not want to go preach. He did not want to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. Here's what we know about Nineveh. It was part of this vast, powerful Assyrian empire. Nineveh was the capital, and at that point in the history of the world, it was the most cosmopolitan, it was the wealthiest, it was the most powerful city around. They had these incredible buildings, they had palaces, they had beautiful gardens that were there. Before the Romans had invented their aqueducts, the Syrians had figured out how to build aqueducts and ran water into Nineveh, both for human consumption and to irrigate their gardens in that city. In fact, many scholars believe that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, were considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world, that those gardens did not exist in Babylon. They've never found any evidence of those gardens in Babylon. They believe they actually existed in Nineveh. The city was that wealthy and that powerful. Also, as wealthy as they were, and as powerful as they were, it was a cruel, evil city. They saw it as their mission to capture, to overtake smaller cities and smaller towns. They would invade anyone they could. They would plunder the entire city. They would take most of the residents back to Assyria to serve as slaves. But all of the men of fighting age, they would torture and put to death. And it was part of their entertainment. They would bring the men back to Nineveh, and there they would, on public display, put these men to death in cruel, awful, mean ways. One of their favorite methods was to take one of these individuals and to slowly remove limb after limb, leaving their right arm and hand for last, because they thought it was funny to shake the hand of the individual just before they died. And that, according to the research I did, was one of their less cruel methods of torturing and putting people to death. As wealthy and powerful as they were in Nineveh, they were a cruel people. But for Jonah, it ran deeper than that. Not only were they an evil, cruel people, but the Assyrians in general and the Ninevites specifically were the hated enemies of the Israelites. They later, after Jonah, would actually capture much of Israel. They would invade and capture much of that nation. They had fought the Israelites over and over, and Jonah hated the Ninevites. They were anti-God. They were anti-God's people, and God said, go and preach this message in Nineveh. Tell them to repent so that they can be forgiven. And Jonah said, I don't want to do that. I mean, it would be like God coming to you now and saying, I want you to go down to the prison, and I want you to meet with a guy there who hatched a plan to murder your entire family. And I want you to offer him your forgiveness and to offer him the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. I want you to offer him grace. You'd say, I don't know, God. I don't think I can do that. I mean, that's what Jonah, that's how he reacted to what God told him to do. God said, I want you to go, and I want you to offer them forgiveness. And Jonah said, I don't want you to forgive them. In fact, I want you to do the exact opposite of that. I want you to punish these people. And so God said, go, and Jonah said no. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that he ran in the exact opposite direction from Nineveh, and through a series of events, he was thrown off a ship and landed in the belly of a huge fish. And for 3 days and three nights, he spent his time in the belly of this fish until eventually he was vomited up on the beach, and that got him basically on the right path to doing what God wanted him to do. In this conversation with the Pharisees, with the Jewish leaders, Jesus parallels what would happen to him with Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, Jesus said, so will I be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, I know that some of you are going, well, technically it wasn't 3 days and three nights. You know, he died on a Friday afternoon. He was raised on Sunday morning. You know, that's not 3 days. You're right. Technically, you're right. It was not 72 hours. In fact, when you study it, it may have been 36 hours at the most. But in the Jewish mindset, any part of a day was considered to be a full day. And so that's where we get the 3 days and three nights, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so will I be in the belly of the earth. Then, here's what he says. This will have a very specific meaning, and here is what it means. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. This statement to the Pharisees would have shocked them. It would have been horribly offensive to them. It would have been like me going to my Tar Heel blue wife and accusing her of pulling for Duke. I mean, it would have been incredibly offensive to them. Here is why. The Pharisees prided themselves on being morally good. And they were. They were very good morally speaking. And they prided themselves on being good, and they believed that they had God's favor because they were good. That God loved them and showed them favor because of their goodness. And here Jesus says that at the last judgment, that at this great judgment, that the evil men of Nineveh will stand up, and there they will judge the Pharisees because the men of Nineveh repented and you Pharisees, you have not. Jesus said to the Pharisees, look, you're not going to get a sign today. I'm not going to do a miracle on demand for you today. But there is one that is coming and it will be the greatest miracle I've ever done. I will die, I'll be buried in the earth, and then 3 days later, I will be raised from the dead. And that will be a very specific sign to you with a clear meaning. We'll come back to that in just a second. Hold that thought. Let's finish the passage. Jesus makes another reference with the same meaning. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Here's another reference, if you're not familiar with this. This comes from 1 Kings, where a queen, she was the queen of the south, or sometimes she's called the queen of Sheba, this nation that existed in what is modern-day Ethiopia. She heard about Solomon's wealth. Solomon was the third king over Israel. He reigned in the 900s BC. And she heard that this guy had incredible wisdom, incredible wealth, that these grand buildings had been built in Israel, and she wanted to go and see it for herself. And so she traveled some 1,500 miles to Israel to meet with Solomon and to see all that he had done. When she arrived, she was overwhelmed. She was so impressed by all that she had seen. And Solomon said, the reason that I've been able to do this is because my God has granted me favor, has given me wisdom, and has allowed me to do all of this. And the queen of Sheba said, then your God must be the one true God. And she praised God, and she basically repented and began to follow God. And even though she came from this place that did not know God, even though she was not a worshiper of God, even though she was not a good Jewish person, she came to Israel, saw what God had done for Solomon, and said, God must be God. Here's what Jesus would say. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment, and they will judge you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet one greater than Jonah is here, and you've not repented. And the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, she will stand up at the judgment, and she will judge you because she repented, and you have not. And yet one who is greater than Solomon is here, and you've not believed, and you've not repented. There is a sign that is coming, and it will be crystal clear as to what you need to do. And if you don't do it, at the judgment, they will stand up and they will judge you. On October 2nd, 1951, the New York Giants played the Brooklyn Dodgers for the National League Baseball title. This game was famous. It was unique because it was the very first baseball game that was nationally televised. all across the United States, people were able to sit in front of their black and white televisions, and they were able to watch this game between these two New York crosstown rivals to see who would get to go to the World Series. It was also broadcast on radio all around the world. Soldiers who were in the Korean conflict sat in groups around their radios, and they listened to this game to see who would get to go to the World Series. At the bottom of the ninth, the Giants were behind 4-2, and it seemed hopeless. But then suddenly, two men got on base, and third baseman Bobby Thompson got up to bat. And on the second pitch, a fastball that was high and inside, he unloaded and put it over the left field fence. The place went crazy. The announcers went crazy. They won the game 5-4, and that hit has been called the shot heard around the world. Because it was broadcast all over the United States and around the world, it today is one of the most famous events in sports history. It's one of these events that people will still talk about as one of the greatest events, not just in baseball, but in all of sports. 50 years after that event, in 2001, the Wall Street Journal reported that the New York Giants had actually come up with a very creative system to steal the signs that the catcher for the Brooklyn Dodgers was giving to the pitcher, then relay that sign to the third base coach, who would then give the sign to the batter, and he would know what pitch was coming. Curveball, fastball, changeup, whatever, they would be given the sign. Now, they interviewed Bobby Thompson, who was still alive at the time, and they said, when you hit that famous shot over the left field fence, this home run, the shot heard around the world, did you know that it was a fastball coming? Thompson admitted that, yes, they had stolen the signs from the Dodgers, and yes, he had been given signs before, but on that particular at-bat, he had missed the sign, and he didn't know what pitch was coming. Most people believe that he knew that it was a fastball coming. And knowing the sign was what gave him the opportunity to hit that famous shot. Here is what Jesus was saying in this passage. Don't miss it. There is a sign that is coming. It is my resurrection. And here is what it means. It means that you can have forgiveness. Anyone can have forgiveness, no matter how bad they have been. But that outside of Christ, no one can have forgiveness, no matter how good they have been. Let me say this one more time. That in Christ, anyone can have forgiveness, regardless of how far they've run from God, regardless of how bad they have been. But outside of Christ, no forgiveness is available, no matter how good you've been in life. Knowing the sign of the resurrection, understanding the resurrection, is the key to being able to get the forgiveness of God. Now, I know there are a lot of folks in our society who doubt the historical accuracy of the resurrection. I mean, they doubt that event. They say, you know, it's hard to believe that the resurrection actually happened. Let me just say, there is a lot of historical evidence for the resurrection. We believe in things in our world with far less historical evidence than the resurrection. And some people will say, you know, here's what we think happened. Jesus gathered these followers, and these followers followed him around for 3 years or so, and they really thought they had something great going. But then the Romans took Jesus, and they put him on a cross, and they put him to death. And then he was gone, and they looked at each other and said, man, this is bad. I mean, we had a good thing going. It was kind of a cool little movement that was going, and now Jesus is gone. I've got an idea. I know what we can do. Let's say that he came back to life. Yeah, that sounds great. Let's create this whole story that he's come back to life, and then we can keep this movement going. Well, that sounds like a reasonable explanation, except for this. These same men who supposedly came up with that scam also died for that scam. These same men who said Jesus was raised from the dead died for their faith in Christ. Let me just say it this way. People will die for a conviction. People will not die for a con. with the tip of the sword at my throat, if it's all a lie, I'm going to fess up quickly. We made it up, sat around the campfire, came up with the whole story. You know, it's all been a joke. Had that been the case, the Jewish leaders, the Roman officials, they would have documented everyone who had squealed and said it was all just a lie. But they didn't. We know story after story after story of people who said, I will give my life for this. I believe it. I saw him raised from the dead, and I'm willing to die for that fact. Jesus said, this resurrection is a sign that no matter how far you've gone, you can be forgiven. But then in your own goodness, you can never find forgiveness. So here's my question for you today. What is your reaction? What is your response to this sign that Jesus gave? Typically, most people have one of three reactions to the resurrection. The first is this. The first reaction is, I don't need it. I'm a good person. I mean, God says, hey, you can have forgiveness, you can have grace, you know, here it is, it's free. Jesus paid the cost for every sin that you've ever committed. Here it is, and some people say, hey, I don't need that. Thanks, that's great, but I'm basically a good person, and so I'll get into heaven on my own. I read an article recently by a guy named Derwin Gray that was a mini autobiography of his life. If you've never heard that name before, Derwin Gray grew up in Dallas, Texas. He grew up on the wrong side of the tracks in a very poor neighborhood that was drug infested, gang infested, all kinds of violence. And Derwin Gray discovered early on in his life that he had a great talent for football. And he decided he was going to keep his nose clean and he was going to be the best football player that he could be. And eventually in high school, he was a star and he got a scholarship to BYU and was a standout star at BYU. And then he was drafted by the Indianapolis Colts for the NFL. And that was his ticket out of the neighborhood in Dallas. His rookie year playing for the Colts, several players pulled him aside and they said, look, you need to watch out for the naked preacher. He was like, what? Just telling you, you need to watch out for the naked preacher. The naked preacher was actually a guy named Steve Grant, who was a linebacker for the Colts. Steve Grant had this habit of, after practice, going into the locker room, and after everyone had taken their showers, he would come out of the showers with just a towel around him. He would go to his locker. He would pull his Bible out of his locker, and then he would go around to the guys in the locker room and say, hey, you know Jesus? You know Jesus? You know Jesus? And they said, we're just warning you, when his clothes come off, he starts preaching. And we're just telling you, watch out. So Derwin Gray said that eventually the naked preacher hit him, came up and said, hey, do you know Jesus? And he's like, hey, man, let me tell you, I appreciate that. You know, thank you for coming up and sharing this with me. Wish you'd put a little clothes on, but, you know, that's okay. You know, thanks for sharing all this with me, but you need to understand, I'm a good guy, faithful to my wife. You know, I'm good to my kids. I don't really, you know, do any bad things. I'm good. I don't need it. But the naked preacher was not buying it, and he kept after him and kept after him until eventually Derwin Gray realized the depth of his own sin and just how much he needed the grace of God. He eventually retired from the NFL, and today, Derwin Gray is a pastor of a church in South Carolina proclaiming this same gospel. You can never be good enough. No matter how good you think you are, it's never enough. If that response is missing the sign, it's missing what Jesus was saying. I'm going to die for the sins of the world, and then I'll be raised back to life. And that is a sign. That is the key as to how you can have forgiveness. Here's the second response that people make many times. I can't have it. I'm a bad person. So God says, hey, look, here's my grace. Here's my offer of grace to you and forgiveness. You don't have to do anything. You just have to accept this offer of forgiveness. And many times people will say, I just can't. I've gone too far. I've run from God too long. I've rebelled too much. There's just too much water under the bridge, and God can never forgive me. Here's what Jesus was saying very clearly in the passage we read earlier. Just as God forgave the incredibly evil and cruel men of Nineveh, so too can any of us be forgiven. All we have to do is repent. Jesus was saying, you, through Christ, get to push reset on your life. No matter what you've done, you get forgiveness and you get to start over. All it takes is repenting and turning to this grace that Jesus offers. And then finally, here's the third reaction, and this is the one that I hope every one of us in here have said. I don't deserve it, but thank you. I do not deserve this grace, God, but thank you so much for giving it to me. I was so lost. I was so far gone. I was so captured by sin. But God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I have gotten forgiveness. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Author and speaker Max Lucado said it this way. Here's a quote that I have for you on what God's grace means. Grace is God's best idea. Grace is God as heart surgeon, cracking open your chest, removing your heart, poisoned as it is with pride and pain, and replacing it with his own. Rather than tell you to change, he creates the change. Jesus did not come and die on a cross to make us a little better, just to show us how to live, just to help us become better people, more religious people, more moral people. Jesus came and died on the cross to give us brand new hearts, to crack open our chest, and to take our dirty, darkened heart out, and to give us a brand new, clean heart. All you have to do to get that heart is to say yes to this sign of the resurrection. Let's pray together.